Or if you have it memorized, don't have to. But it's still worth looking at. It's an amazing passage. We're looking at the whole book of Philippians in our series. And this is a key passage, isn't it? I think most Christians are familiar, certainly, with verses 6 to 11. And, you think of all the key verses and all the key passages in the Bible. Sometimes I think, if I could only have one verse out of the whole Bible, what would it be? You ever think that? What's your favorite verse, or what's the most important verse to you in the whole Bible? I hear a John 3:16, maybe. That's probably what I'd pick. And so, you know, you have a top 10 verses, maybe. Top 10 passages. Probably this passage would rank in the top few in the book of Philippians, for sure. If we could only have a few verses out of the whole book of Philippians, which verses would we pick? We'd probably pick some of these ones. Although the bar is pretty high in the book of Philippians. There's a lot of good stuff. But this, I think it's kind of the crown jewel of the book, because it talks about, certainly verses 6 to 11 talk about, as Rennie was mentioning, who Christ is and what he's done for us. Wow, this is probably those verses 6 to 11 was probably, some people think, maybe an early Christian hymn, whether or not whether Paul is just quoting it or whether he came up with it. It really distills a lot of what we know about Christ, about Jesus of Nazareth. It seems to me that in a way those verses serve sort of as an illustration or example to serve what Paul is saying before. And so he's talking about in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And so he talks about Christ's attitude. And so our attitude should be like Christ's attitude. He says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And so those three things, like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, talks to me about unity. And so I think that is what Paul is aiming at in this passage. He's aiming at, and he's appealing for Christian unity in the church that meets at Philippi, to the Philippian people, to that church. So I would say this morning, I'd say the title of this passage is, the local church needs to be united. As you go through the epistles, not every church that Paul writes to is the same. They each have different needs. It's almost like if you have kids, they're not exactly the same. They each have different needs, strengths, and weaknesses. And so what is the church at Philippi like? Well, if it was one of Paul's children, in a way, he feels like a spiritual father to them, in a way. If the Philippian church was one of Paul's kids, it's one of his better kids, probably. If the church at Corinth was probably maybe a problem child. And so, but it's interesting, he says some of the same things in terms of unity when he writes in 1 Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And so Paul wants the Corinthian church to have unity as well. He says there very obviously. Paul wants, in his book to the Romans, he wants those people to have unity as well. He says in Romans 15, in verse 5, he says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity is important for the Roman people too. Ephesians. Apparently it's important for the church at Ephesus too. Paul says to them, Ephesians 4 verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And so, as good as the Philippians are, they still need to work on their unity, apparently. Unity is important for a local church. The local church needs to be united Perhaps it's true of us here too this morning. Bethel Gospel Chapel needs to be united. So when we say we need to be united, when we say the church needs unity, what do we mean by unity? What do we mean when we say that we're united? Does it mean we're exactly the same? Does it mean uniformity? That we're thinking the exact same thought or speaking the exact same words all the time, walking exactly the same way, dressing exactly the same way? Probably not. What does unity mean? I think all of us believers, if you were to line each and every one of us up and ask us some questions, what do you believe? What do you believe about your salvation? What do you believe about man? What do you believe about predestination? What do you believe about the final state? What do you believe about Christ's second coming? If we asked them a whole bunch of questions and gave everybody a turn to say what all their little beliefs were, we'd probably find some variation, wouldn't we, eventually? Quite likely. Would that mean then that we're not united? I don't think so. But I do believe that there's certain beliefs that we all share. We all share the same belief of who Christ is, who God is, who we are. We all share the same access to God through Christ. And perhaps we may articulate it in a little different way, but we should say, I came to God through Christ. And so there should be a certain number of things that we do believe that we have in common. What does Paul say that unity is? He uses three phrases. He says, like-minded. Make my joy complete in verse 2 by being like-minded, or having the same mind. Same mind. Of course, that doesn't mean identical thoughts. That means we're working together towards something that's the same, so that we're like-minded. We talk to each other and we see, it turns out that we're like-minded on this. We may phrase it a little bit differently about our Christian faith or our attempts to share our Christian faith, but when we speak to each other, we find out, it turns out that we are like-minded. I was kind of thinking the same thing. Like-minded, having the same love. That word same again. Same mind, same love. We have the same love. We have concern as brothers and sisters. Same mind, same love, and it says, being one in spirit and purpose. And so, unity doesn't mean uniformity. It means a common spirit. We each have the Holy Spirit in us. We have a common purpose. We have a common goal. We even have a common enemy. But we're on a team. And hopefully, although we're not exactly uniform, we are on the same team. Team. Together, everyone achieves more, they say. Or, there's no I in team. But we have one, we're one in spirit and purpose. That's what unity is. So the local church needs to be united. And we know what unity is. And then we could ask, why unity? Why does the local church need to be united? And I think Paul gets into the why in the first verse. And he goes, and for some reason he says, he lists three things here. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, and then we get a couple bonus, if any tenderness and compassion. So if we have all these things, five things maybe, he says, then make my joy complete by being united. So he's saying, if you have these, if you have these five things, make my joy complete by being united. So that's those, having those five things should lead to unity. And I looked at it from a couple ways. Maybe you look at it a couple ways. You have these five things. therefore you should have unity, or you should strive for unity. So you could answer, why unity? Two ways. Why unity? Why should we have unity? Because we can. We have those five spiritual building blocks for unity: encouragement, comfort, fellowship, tenderness, compassion. Those are five things that we have that are building blocks that will help us to strive for unity. Why should we have unity? Because we can. Five building blocks. Why should we have unity? You could answer it, because we should. It's kind of like, you have these five things, and since you have them, perhaps that would prompt you to reciprocate, like receiving a gift or gifts. Then you feel perhaps a moral obligation to give back in some way. So why should we have unity? Because you should. You have a moral obligation to reciprocate. And I was thinking about that idea. I don't know if it follows for you folks here when Paul says you have these five things, or if you have these five things, then make my joy complete by striving for unity. I think of my mom when I was a kid. Probably wasn't that long ago, but living with my parents, I've seen it actually, her saying it not just to me, but to other kids or maybe even grandkids. But my mom has, shall we say, maybe high expectations. And I didn't appreciate it at the time, but now that I'm a parent, I kind of appreciate it a little more, and I can see where she was going with all of that. But she used to say, you know, after maybe the family had supper or something like that, she made supper, we had supper, we'd say, "Thanks for supper, Mom." And then before we jumped up and ran away, she'd say something like, "Well, you could show your appreciation by cleaning off the kitchen table." Or, "You could show your appreciation by cleaning up the kitchen." And so, oh, okay. Yeah. Let's see how thankful I am. And so I got to show my appreciation a few times. And perhaps that's what Paul's getting at. You've received all these things. You've received these blessings. You have these five building blocks. You're enjoying these benefits, these spiritual benefits as a Christian. And perhaps it's appropriate for you to reciprocate by striving for unity, by being like-minded. Why should we have unity? Because we can. And because we should, we have a moral obligation. We're prompted to reciprocate. And I think of a similar thing actually as a parent, as a dad and a husband. In the last few years, I had our first baby, and then 13 and a half months later, we had twin boys. And so things started getting really busy because of that. And so, as perhaps a traditional, stereotypical husband or father, I'd kind of go off to work 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week, and come home and, I'm done working now. And then, but my wife, she'd maybe just work half days, like 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, or more. Taking care of kids, making sure the house is okay, maybe making some meals, stuff like that. And so I kind of, at some point, sometimes us gentlemen take a while to twig into certain inequities. And I might have had some help, but I discovered that there was a certain imbalance perhaps in the workload at home, and perhaps I could lend a hand with some of the things around the house, even if it's just kind of a small token gesture or something, just to help out. For example, maybe I could do a little more laundry, not just maybe do my own or leave my own sort of piling up somewhere, but do some laundry, maybe do the kids' laundry a little bit. Okay, well, that's reasonable. That's not too much to ask. I can lend a hand a little bit. It's a moral obligation. It's hard to, for any reasonable guy to say no to something like that, isn't it? You've received, well, you got three kids, you got a house that's relatively clean, you're getting food, and now you come home from work, and perhaps it would be appropriate to reciprocate all these blessings by lending a hand with some of the stuff that needs to be done around the house. Moral obligation. That's okay. And so so I made an effort to help out, and sometimes I get a little behind in laundry and stuff like that. But moral obligation. Why should we be united? Because we can, and because we should. You've received all this. Paul says, you've done that, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So we know what unity is, and we know why we should have unity, because we can and because we should. And perhaps we need to know how we can have unity, because it doesn't happen accidentally, apparently. It sounds like in verse 3 that Paul is telling us how to have unity. He isn't telling us to think the same thoughts and to ask someone what they're saying and make sure we're saying the same thing. Hopefully we share a common faith, but in verse 3 he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. In verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And when I read that, I figured perhaps Paul has given the Philippians a clue as to how to achieve this unity, this oneness in spirit and purpose. And I think he is telling us that humility, practicing humility, is the way we achieve unity. Interestingly enough, it's perhaps not something that would be obvious right away, not something that I would think of. I would think of, if someone asked me how to achieve unity, I would try and say, you know, I'd think something like, well, let's make sure we're doing the same things, let's make sure we're maybe even saying the same things. But Paul says, be humble. How to achieve unity? By humility. And so he describes humility in a couple ways. He describes it as a couple things you shouldn't have and a couple things you should have. What should we not have? No selfishness, as it says, selfish ambition. No selfishness. It's kind of like fractiousness, or working sort of underhandedly for your own benefit. No selfishness. And perhaps no groundless self-esteem, he says. Vain conceit. Empty. Vain is empty. Empty self-regard. The word self-esteem comes a lot up these days as kind of a good thing. I don't want to say self-esteem is always bad. Perhaps it's accurate self-esteem that we need to have. And so Paul says, you shouldn't have an inaccurate self-esteem. You shouldn't have a groundless self-esteem, vain conceit. Two things you shouldn't have, no selfishness, no groundless self-esteem. Two things you should have, or you should do, consider others as superior, perhaps. It says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. That's another thing. Sometimes it goes against popular culture these days. Oh, nobody's better than you. Make sure you get your rights, or you make sure that you have your say, or you make sure that you get what's rightfully yours. No one's better than you, everybody. Paul says, consider others better than yourselves, or as superior in some way, whether it's a superior position even. It turns out it's a good thing to do, even in the secular world. And Dale Carnegie wrote a book called How to Win Friends and Influence People, and in that book he quotes Emerson as saying, every man I meet is my superior in some way, and in that I learn from him. And so instead of doing perhaps what comes natural and saying, well that guy over there, he's a loser. That guy is a waste of carbon. That guy is useless. She's you know, stupid, or that's the natural thing to do if we don't get along with someone, or we, it's just natural. But it's better to consider others as superior, even if in some small way, if we can learn from them, or if we can help them out. How to be humble, how to have humility, no selfishness, no groundless self-esteem. Consider others as superior and look out for the well-being of others. One thing we should do. It says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Looking out for others. The Greek says some word like skope, which apparently is where we get our word scope. Scope out in favor of others, not just yourselves, as a way of being humble. How to achieve humility? Eliminate selfishness, no selfishness. Eliminate groundless self-esteem, no groundless self-esteem. Do consider others as superior, whether it's any brother or sister or our spouse. Consider others as superior and do look out for the well-being of others instead of just ourselves. That's practical humility. Look out for the well-being of others. So we know what unity is. We know why we should have unity, because we can and because we should. And perhaps we know how we can be humble, or we know what humility is. Do we know how we can actually achieve it if it's difficult to be humble, if it's a little goes against our nature to put others first or consider others as superior than us, or to look out for their well-being instead of just my own? I would admit it goes against my nature. So how do we do something so difficult? It may be difficult. And perhaps Paul is thinking that the only thing that's going to possibly make it easier is to look at who Christ is and what he has done. And so he goes on to describe an example of humility. How can we be humble? Consider Christ's humility. And it's almost impossible to do justice to verses 6 to 11. There's a whole lot there. We could speak 15 sermons on it, probably, or other people could. But your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And what's Christ's attitude? Being in very nature God, they say in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or retained, held on to, but made himself nothing or emptied himself, and so relinquished that grasp, taking the very nature of a servant, the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And we're taught, if we're humble, we'll be exalted. So you have the supreme example of being humble, and along with that, the supreme example of exaltation. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. We sang some good hymns. 127, thou didst leave thy throne. It's kind of a Christmas carol in a way, but it talks about Christ's humility, doesn't it? Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. Humility, from king and crown, heaven to earth as a person. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal, I think it's supposed to be degree. It says in this one, decree, and I thought that might be either a misprint or just kind of a mistake. Look in the other hymn book. This is the Big Binder hymn book, and I thought it might have been right in this one. Yes, you can come up and check it later. Degree with a G, if you all want to correct it in your hymn books. You take out a pen and change that C to a G. Heaven's arches rang is verse 2. when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal decree. So, not so much a decree, he's not telling something. The angels, well, they were sharing the news about Christ's birth, but they were proclaiming his decree. It's a decree. He has a high degree. He has a high position. And so he came from that high position, as our passage says, came to earth. Lowly birth in great humility. That's a great hymn. And so we have a change of degree, Christ's humility. I like the other one we sang too. Christ, a little phrase there. Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. He laid it aside. He didn't grasp it, retain it. He laid it aside for my soul. That's humility. And so, is it possible for us to have humility? Is it possible for us to be humble? Well, if it is, it can help us by looking at Christ's example and by imitating Christ's example. So that means, we'll never humble ourselves to that degree, will we? But we can, perhaps in small degrees, perhaps baby steps of humility. Perhaps, if Christ came from heaven to earth to be bossed around by a carpenter, well, maybe we can put up with a little bit of humility. Maybe we can do perhaps a menial task. Maybe we can consider someone else's well-being instead of ours. Imitate Christ's humility. Well, it's a tall order, but I think Paul is telling us that if we look at Christ's example, it may help us out. It may help us to follow his example, to be humble. And if we're humble, then we can be united. The church needs to be united. Bethel Gospel Chapel needs to be united. Not uniformity, but like-mindedness. It's a common purpose. Why? Because we can, because we should. How do we do it? Humility. Following Christ's example of humility. Well, perhaps it can happen. I believe it can happen. And I believe it has happened in the church. And I have the reference to prove it. Acts chapter 4. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. They actually achieved it for perhaps even just a little point in time. All the believers were one in heart and mind. And this is the beginning of the church. This is sort of the big bang, as it were, of the church's birth. But for a little while there, all the believers were one in heart and mind. There was a little bit of sharing going on. It wasn't a communist, compelled, forceful redistribution applied by a giant bureaucracy. It was voluntary giving, voluntary sharing, voluntary humility, voluntary looking out for someone else's interest. So may that be an encouragement to us this morning as we consider maybe taking steps to unity. But it is possible. It's happened. We're encouraged that we can, and we're encouraged that we should. So may God encourage us that way. May we encourage each other that way. Let's finish with the word of prayer. Father, we thank you for all the blessings we've received through Christ, and perhaps we are tempted to take them for granted, and we confess that perhaps we don't appreciate them as much as we should. We ask for your help, and we pray in the way that Jesus prayed. Pray for all of those of us who believe in Christ through the message of the apostles and your word, that all of us may be one, Father, just as Christ is in you and you are in Christ. So please build our unity at this local church. Please strengthen our unity. Please help us to take steps of unity in Christ, we ask in his name. Amen.